This is Watch on Lake Bible School, 2016. I'm going to ask our brother Bernard Burt to come and lead us in this evening's class titled Inspiration, How the Old Testament Was Compiled.
Good evening, brothers and sisters, young people. Welcome to the night shift. What we're going to do tonight, God willing, is to look at the 39 books of the Old Testament. Not all of them, you may be happy to know, not in detail anyway. And we're going to seek to answer two questions. When were these books of the Old Testament written? And who wrote these books? Now, I think most of us would answer to the second question, well, God did. But what we're interested in tonight is who were the men whom the God of heaven chose to write down his word in the form that we have it? And when did those men live who wrote those words? Now, there are two views of this around. There is the view of the Spirit, which we're going to find within the word of God tonight. And there is the view of the flesh, which comes from the minds of men who have looked at this book and exercised their own thoughts upon it. So we're going to start with the view of the Spirit, and it's expressed there succinctly in the foundation clause of our Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. And I've just highlighted the key words, that the Bible is our only source of knowledge. There's nothing outside the Bible that will help us to salvation. And these books were wholly given by inspiration of God, and consequently they are without error. And that foundation paragraph was added to our statement of faith around about 1886, after a certain Robert Ashcroft had written an article called Theories of Inspiration, in which he denied the verbal inspiration of the scriptures and proposed other views, which he had got from the world, views which were around at that time in the world. And that led to a division, and it led to the writing of the foundation clause and the adding of it to the statement of faith. And that's where we as a community have stood ever since 1886. But the other view, the view of the thinking of the flesh, the view of the world, is now creeping into the ecclesia, and it's affecting brothers and sisters. And this view is the current academic consensus. The overall view of scholars, educated men, educated in the wisdom of this world, upon the Word of God. It's the thinking of man, it's the thinking of the flesh, and we need to beware of it. We don't have to look very far to find it. All I did was just typed into Google, dating the Bible. And up comes the first article in Wikipedia, and I say that deliberately, which outlines, and with multiple references, so you can go to the original sources that the article's drawn on, it outlines how man today understands the writing of the Old Testament. And they divide it up into a series of periods in which the various books were written. And I'm just going to summarize these on the screen, and then we're going to open our Bibles and see what God says. So we start in what they call the monarchic period, the period when kings were reigning over Judah and Israel. Now the end date's easy. The end date's 586. That's the fall of Jerusalem in the 11th year of Zedekiah, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and brought to an end the period of the monarchy. And that's a true historic date. It's the start date that's interesting, 745 BC. That is in the reign of King Jotham, the grandfather of Hezekiah. And what they are saying is that before the reign of Jotham, there were no complete books of the Old Testament as we understand it. But during that monarchical period, they say, most of the Psalms in the first two-thirds of the book were written. I'm not quite sure what they do with Psalm 90, because the title of Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Oh no, it wasn't written until the time of the kings. The first half of Amos, the first part of Isaiah. We'll come to the Isaiah part in detail later. Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And then later on in the reign of Josiah, part of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and the center section of Deuteronomy. They were written during the period of the monarchy. Then Israel went into exile. And during the exile, they say, was written the core of Obadiah. How do you have a core of a book that's only 21 verses long? But no, the core of Obadiah, the first four chapters of Deuteronomy and some later chapters, the rest of Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings, the early version of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and 2 Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55. Then after the exile, when Israel came back from Babylon, settled again in the land, it was only then that Genesis to Numbers were written from various sources. So the earliest books of the Bible weren't written, according to the current academic consensus, until after the exile. Deuteronomy was revised with a few additions. 3 Isaiah was written, chapters 56 to 66. Later Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, first 8 chapters, 100 years later, the rest of Zechariah, Malachi, and they think Chronicles was probably written 350 to 300 BC, and the origins of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then in the Hellenistic period, the period of Greek rule over the Jews, the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the prophecy of Jonah, which they say that's a fictional work. Of course, there was no great fish, no storm, no prophecy against Nineveh. Somebody just made it up. And the final third of Psalms. And finally, in the Maccabean period, when the Jews were fighting back against the Greeks under the Maccabees, the book of Daniel, very precisely dated, as we shall see later, to 163 BC, and the book of Esther. So that's the current worldview. That's the view of academics and scholars on the Old Testament. Why do they come to these conclusions? Very simple. They don't believe in revelation, and they don't believe in prophecy. So all books which speak of historical events must date after those events, even if they're couched in prophetic terms. Now, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and we would seek to prove that the Bible is the Word of God by fulfilled prophecy, by archaeological discovery, and by the way that the various parts of the Bible fit together. So what we're going to do now in this class, having just outlined the view of the world, is we're going to work our way through the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the internal evidence. What does God say about this book that he has given us? So can you turn, please, to the letter to the Galatians and chapter 3? And we're going to look, first of all, at some inspired New Testament comments on the book of Genesis. So we're going to work our way through the Old Testament, starting with Genesis, and working forward. So Galatians chapter 3 is, of course, about Abraham. And in verse 8, we read this. And the scripture, Greek, the graphe, the writing, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, I'm sure your margin there will take you back to Genesis chapter 12. What Galatians 3 verse 8 is saying is that Abraham had Genesis chapter 12 as a written scripture. And it contained the gospel. And if you read Genesis, in consequence of that, Abraham went out and preached to the local Amorites and brought some of them into the bonds of the covenant. So Abraham had Genesis 12 in his Bible, says Galatians 3. Now turn back to Romans chapter 4. And here's another inspired comment on the text of the book of Genesis. Romans chapter 4 and verse 21. Again, writing about Abraham. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it, Abraham's faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, says the text, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. But the clear implication of verse 23 is that it was written for Abraham's sake. Abraham had Genesis 15 as a written scripture. And that's proved when we turn to James and chapter 2. James, again, writing by the Spirit about Abraham. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, the writing which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Again, it's Genesis 15. But what that is telling us is that Genesis 15 existed as a written scripture before the offering of Isaac, and its prophecy was fulfilled when Abraham did that. So that's implying that there were prophets around in the time of Abraham. And when we look at the book of Genesis, we find, in fact, there's a whole series of prophets. Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah. We don't have a word recorded that Abel spoke, but Jesus in Luke 11 testifies that he was a prophet. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and I'm not suggesting that's all of them. But we can very clearly establish that all of them were prophets. Now, the interesting thing is, if you do the chronology of Genesis, which I mentioned on Saturday night, that time span of 2,370 years, these prophets cover the whole of that period with the exception of just 3 years between the death of Noah and the birth of Abraham. Okay, Abraham wouldn't have started prophesying immediately. But those prophets were alive throughout the whole of that 2,370 years, excepting the 3 years between Noah's death and Abraham's birth. God never left himself without witness in the earth. So let's go back to the book of Genesis now. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And look what's stated there. And let's look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, with the understanding that we have the first four chapters, that God has created the heavens and the earth. He has created man and woman, and he has pronounced all of his creation very good. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That's the normal Hebrew word for book. As in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And we know what happens, and even the critics have to date Nahum correctly, because the prophecy of Nahum had to be given between the fall of Thebes in Egypt and the fall of Nineveh. So even the people in the world get that one right. So the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite was that manuscript that was written by Nahum. Exactly the same word here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And all of the events that are recorded before Genesis 5 verse 1 could have been written by Adam. Clearly the things that happened before his creation would have to be revealed to him by God. But the rest of the things were contemporary with him. Now turn to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 19. Here is the description of the 70 nations that descended from the sons of Noah. Genesis 10, verse 19, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Larsa. But after Genesis 19, you couldn't go to Sodom and Gomorrah, because they disappeared. They had been destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. So Genesis 10:19 has to be written before the destruction of Sodom. And then there are, throughout the book of Genesis, various what we might call editorial additions. Now, it's interesting that the higher critics of Genesis have come to the conclusion that the book of Genesis is a work of multiple authorship, which was then subject to a process of editing or redacting. I would agree with them, but I wouldn't agree with their conclusions as to when it was written. I believe that Genesis was written by contemporary prophets, and then somebody took hold of all those prophetic records and brought them together. Turn to Genesis chapter 50 and look at this comment. So Genesis chapter 50, Joseph and all the family are taking the body of Jacob up into Canaan to bury it in the cave of Machpelah at Hebron. So they would come out of Egypt, they would go up the coastline, heading for the area of the Gaza Strip, and then go into Hebron. That's the route they would take. So verse 10 of Genesis chapter 50. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And the Revised Version puts those words in brackets. And there they mourned with a very great and sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond Jordan. Now clearly this place is on the west side of the Jordan River. So somebody writing, "which is beyond Jordan," must have been on the east side of Jordan. And that's exactly where Moses was, in the plains of Moab, near Jericho, when we shall see in a minute, he completed the writing of the book of the law. So here I believe we have Moses by the Spirit adding the geographical details to this record that had been written some years before concerning the burial of Jacob. Now come to Exodus 16. When we get to Exodus 16, Israel are about 4 weeks out of Egypt and they are hungry. And God gives them manna. And he gives them various instructions concerning the manna. So Exodus 16, verse 32. And Moses said, "This is the thing which Yahweh commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a pot," which Hebrews tells us is a golden pot, "and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before Yahweh to be kept for your generations." So you're in the camp of Israel. Aaron's filled this golden pot with manna. He's got to lay it up before Yahweh. Where's he going to put it? They haven't got a tabernacle. Well, they haven't got the tabernacle that Bezalel and Aholiab built. They haven't got the ark yet. It hasn't been built. Where do they put it? Verse 34, "As Yahweh commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." What's the testimony? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated testimony there is used in Exodus 32 of the tables of stone, the tables of testimony which God gave to Moses. It's used in the crowning of 7-year-old King Joash when they put the crown on his head and they gave him the testimony. It's the word of God. And they're 4 weeks out of Egypt. And Aaron puts this golden pot full of manna before the testimony. They had brought the word of God out of Egypt. We call it the book of Genesis. Those manuscripts which Moses was to later take and put together. It was there. And if you wanted to put something in a very special and holy place before Yahweh, you put it in front of the Bible. And that's what they did. They had their scriptures. Before we go on to the writings of Moses, I was going to say at the outset that I'm very happy to take questions afterwards when we get to the end of the class. Some of the things that we're looking at tonight may be new to you. You may not have seen them before. Very happy to answer questions and cover any of the issues that you might be thinking about. So we come now, we move on now, we're in the book of Exodus. We come to the writing of the so-called books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The critics used to say, well, no, Moses never wrote those because Moses couldn't write. They now know that writing was common in the time of Abraham. So they don't say that anymore. One of the things that I have seen them say is, well, Moses couldn't have written these books because the ideas were too advanced for his time. Excuse me, who's revealing this? It's the God of heaven. These aren't Moses' thoughts at all. They will say anything but accept that Moses wrote these things at the direction of God. Now, if you search the scriptures, you will find at least, I have to be careful with my numbers, but you will find at least 24 references in the Old Testament and 9 in the New Testament to Moses' writing or the book that Moses wrote. Now, I've not put all of them on the screen, but there's some of them, and we're going to look at the ones that I've highlighted in magenta. So, just over the page, Exodus 17. Joshua has fought the Amalekites. Moses was up on the hill of God with his hands upraised with Aaron and Hur, and Israel have won the victory by the power of God against the Amalekites. Verse 14 of Exodus 17, and Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. We've got to start making some decisions now, brothers and sisters and young people. Did God say that? Did God tell Moses to write it in a book, or is it all made up by somebody much later on? Deuteronomy chapter 31. Coming now to the end of Moses' life, when he is in the plains of Moab, on the other side of Jordan, near Jericho. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law, and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and unto all the elders of Israel. Verse 22. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. Verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Moses wrote the book of the law. Turn on now to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 25. Just picking out some key ones from the list. Second Chronicles 25 and verse 4. We're in the reign of King Amaziah. And Amaziah came to the throne after certain people had conspired against his father and murdered his father. So verse 3, it came to pass, when the kingdom was established to him, that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where Yahweh commanded, saying, the fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for their fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. Written in the law of the book of Moses. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. We probably know this one well. They've just built the wall. And 3 days later, when they've just about managed to straighten their backs and get the grime off their hands, Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And the chapter goes on to tell us how Ezra and his Levites read from that book. We'll just take one from the New Testament. John chapter 5, verse 46. And I love this one. This is a wonderful passage. It's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's speaking to the Jewish rulers. John 5 and verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. And that's a wonderful passage, because not only is Jesus endorsing the fact that Moses wrote, but that Moses wrote prophecy about him 2,500 years before he was born. So the internal Bible evidence is that Moses did write. Do we believe it? Do we believe the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, Moses wrote of me? And what about Deuteronomy 17, where the king is told that when he sits on the throne, he's to get hold of the official copy of the law from the priests, the Levites, and he's to write out his own copy of the law. According to the current consensus of academic thinking, books of the law weren't written until after the exile, and there were no kings left to write anything. Who do we believe? Let's move on now from the books of Moses to the historical books, Joshua to Chronicles. So let's go back to the book of Joshua and chapter 1. And we find in the book of Joshua and chapter 1 that Joshua was given this book of the law which Moses had written. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. So God is speaking to Joshua. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So Joshua is given a copy of the book of the law. Now turn to chapter 18. Of Joshua and verse 9. So Israel are now in the land. They have begun to subdue the Canaanites, but there is more land to be possessed. Seven tribes haven't received their inheritance. So Joshua sends out men. Verse 8, and the men arose and went away. And Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before Yahweh in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts in a book and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. So this isn't just the leaders of Israel. This is ordinary Israelites who are sent out, and they can write and they can describe and they can compile a book. It's interesting that fairly recently archaeologists discovered some writings which were correspondence between officers and men in the army of Israel in the time of the kings. And they were amazed at the level of literacy which existed in the Israelitish army at that time. And I know of one young man who has revised his understanding of the dating of some of the books of the Bible on the basis of that archaeological discovery. And that's the problem that we face, that there's a shifting sand. You know, and when academics change their view, should we be going along with them, or should we be standing on the bedrock of Scripture itself? So, on now to Joshua 24. Joshua, at the end of his life, has gathered all Israel to Shechem. And Joshua 24, verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. Notice that. He wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So he's not writing a separate book. He's adding to the things that Moses wrote. It's a continuing record. And if we move on now to the first book of Samuel and chapter 10, to the time when Israel had asked for a king. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book, revised version margin, the book, and laid it up before Yahweh. So it's an ongoing process of writing down the things that God commanded that should be kept by Israel and considered by them. So we've got into the book of Samuel. Now, the major part of the history of the nation, of course, is the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, and the two books of Chronicles. Who wrote them? It's interesting, I was looking at somebody's slide only last night, and there was a list of the lost books of Scripture. Well, we're going to find some of those now. Will you turn with me to the very end of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29:29. And here we have the chronicler, and we'll work out who he might be later, but here we have the chronicler writing about the end of the reign of David. So 1 Chronicles 29:28, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches and honour, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now, the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Now that's logical when you think about it historically, because it was Samuel who anointed David to be king. It was Nathan who came to him about the matter of Bathsheba. It was Gad who came to him after he had numbered the people. Those three prophets were involved in the early, middle, and late stages of David's life. And, says the chronicler, they wrote books about David. Let's move on now into 2 Chronicles, chapter 9, and again verse 29, and we come to the end of the reign of Solomon. So 2 Chronicles 9:29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet? Yes, we've seen him. And in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So we've got the continuance of Nathan, but we've now added Ahijah and Iddo, who wrote about Solomon. On to chapter 12, the end of the reign of Rehoboam. 12 verse 15. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? So there's another prophet, Shemaiah. Now come to chapter 16. And here we have the reign of Asa. And we have a difference. Chapter 16, verse 11. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, though they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Now that's different. But let's keep going. Chapter 20 and verse 34. This is the reign of Jehoshaphat. And this is a fascinating verse, because this verse gives us an insight into what's going on. Let's read it very carefully. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu the son of Hanani, which was made to ascend into the book of the kings of Israel. So what this is telling us is that Jehu, the son of Hanani, wrote about Jehoshaphat, and his writing was made to ascend, was raised up into the book of the kings. So there was someone around who had what we would call in New Testament terms the gift of discerning of spirits, who said, this is a true prophecy. This was given to Jehu by God. We will put this in the official record. And that's what's happening. Now come to chapter 32 and the reign of Hezekiah. And again, let's read carefully. 2 Chronicles 32:32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So that section of the book of the kings of Judah and Israel, which concerns Hezekiah, was called the vision of Isaiah, because Isaiah wrote it. We'll see some parallels in a minute. And then you've got Jeremiah, who also wrote part of the book of Kings. And we can prove that, because if you look at the prophecy of Isaiah, those sections from chapters 36, 37, 38, 39 parallel the sections that I've got on the screen there from 2 Kings 18, 19, 20, and 20. It's clear that Isaiah was the penman of that section of 2 Kings. And similarly, Jeremiah. Those two sections from Jeremiah chapter 52 are virtually verbatim identical with the passages on the screen from 2 Kings 24 and 25. So what we've got is the chronicler telling us about a whole series of prophets, beginning with Samuel and ending with Jeremiah, who wrote the books of the kings of Judah and Israel, which we call the books of Samuel and Kings. So what about the books of Chronicles themselves? Well, turn to the very end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing. Who wrote those last words in 2 Chronicles? Clearly Ezra. And when we examine the language of the books of Chronicles, we find that there's a significant difference from the language of the books of Samuel and Kings. So here's just a couple of examples. The word prophet. Now, we've met the word prophet several times in Chronicles. The book of Samuel the prophet, the book of Nathan the prophet, the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and so forth. And most of the 29 occurrences of prophet occur in those sort of passages. But by contrast, the word prophet occurs 95 times in Samuel and Kings, the books that were written by those prophets. Whereas the word Levite only occurs 3 times in the 4 books of Samuel and Kings, but 100 times in the 2 books of Chronicles. Because when you look at the books of Chronicles, they are focused around the temple and Jerusalem. And the kings whose history appears written large in Chronicles are those who loved the temple and sought to restore it and rebuild it and enlarge it. Kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah, they are the focus of the book of Chronicles. But by contrast, in the books of Chronicles, there is not a word about the sin of David. Because he couldn't go to the priests to seek atonement for his sins of adultery and murder. So I believe that the books of Chronicles were written by priestly prophets who lived in and around Jerusalem, who worked in the temple. And that's the focus of those books. But there's absolutely no reason at all in the text of Scripture to suggest that these records were written long after the event. They were written by men who lived at the time, inspired of God, directed by him as to what to write. But they are contemporary writings. Okay, let's move on now to the Psalms. Now, the current academic view is that the Psalms were written during the monarchical and Hellenistic periods. There's a bit of a problem there, because if we look at the New Testament, it endorses all of those Psalms as being written by David. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 32, 69, 95, 109, and 110. David wrote. And 5 of them contain predictive prophecy, which the critics say doesn't exist. So they've got a big problem there. So the claim that the Psalms were not written and fully collected until 200-ish BC is refuted by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his apostles. So who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe what Jesus said? Are we going to believe what his apostles wrote? Or are we going to believe the view of modern scholars? So what about Isaiah? As they say in Yorkshire, when I were a lad, they were arguing that Isaiah was written by two prophets. There was Isaiah himself, who wrote the first 39 chapters, and there was Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah, who wrote the rest. Well, they've gone further now. They say there were three Isaiahs, 1 to 39, 40 to 55, and 56 to 66. If you do a word search on the word Isaias, which is the Greek spelling of Isaiah, you'll find that it occurs 21 times in the New Testament, but there is another adjacent verse which is clearly referring to Isaiah, so it's 22. 22 times in the New Testament we have the word Isaias, introducing quotations from the prophecy. So Matthew 13:14 quotes Isaiah 6. Romans 15 quotes Isaiah 11. Matthew 15 quotes Isaiah 29. All of them from what is called First Isaiah. Then we have Matthew 3 verse 3 quoting Isaiah 40. John 12 quoting Isaiah 53 from what is called Second Isaiah. And then we have Luke 4. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in the synagogue in Nazareth quoting Isaiah 61 and Romans 10 quoting Isaiah 65, third Isaiah according to the academics. But every one of them is called Isaias in the text of our New Testament. If you look at the Jewish synagogue readings, incidentally of those 22 quotations in the New Testament, 10 of them are from the first 39 chapters, 9 of them are from chapters 40 to 55, and 3 from chapters 56 to 66, and they're all called Isaiah. This is part of some work that a brother in my ecclesia has done, looking at Isaiah chapter 62, and looking at the language of Isaiah 62, and the way in which that language uniquely occurs in the first part of Isaiah. So the word burneth only occurs in the Old Testament in those two places, Isaiah 62 and Isaiah 9. The phrase thou shalt be called is a unique phrase in Scripture, only occurring in those two places. All this is arguing is that Isaiah is one work. The Jewish synagogue readings, during the course of their Sabbaths, they take 8 readings from the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, 10 from chapters 40 to 55, and 8 from chapters 56 to 66, and they call all of them Isaiah. And of course, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, what was the most complete scroll? It was the great scroll of Isaiah. It was all one work. So who's right? The New Testament? The Jews? The Dead Sea Scrolls? Or modern scholars and academics? Let's now move on to the prophecy of Daniel. Prophecy of Daniel, of course, is full of predictive prophecy. So it's a huge problem to the higher critics. And their solution is that actually it wasn't written by Daniel at all. It was written hundreds of years later. To be precise, as we saw on the earlier slide, 163 BC. Now, you might have on your shelves the New Atlas of the Bible by Collins. It's a big book. And yeah, it's nice to have a big atlas with some nice big maps so that we can identify where places are in the land. But the Collins New Bible Atlas is far more than a Bible Atlas. It's also a Bible commentary. And it's not a very new one. But if you read what they have to say about the book of Daniel, the story goes something like this. In 163 BC, that's the time of the Maccabees, a Jew in Jerusalem sat down and wrote what we call the book of Daniel. They can't really explain why he wrote some of it in Aramaic and some of it in Hebrew, but he did. when he'd written that book and made sure that the ink was dry, he then rushed out onto the streets of Jerusalem and said to his fellow Jews, look what I found. I found this ancient book that was written by Daniel, one of the earliest captives, written in Babylon hundreds of years ago. And this book tells us about all the events that we have seen happen over the last 300-400 years. So it's encouraging us to get on and beat the Greeks because God's with us. The whole thing was a complete fabrication, according to Collins Bible Atlas, or the author of it. There's a big problem with that, and we find it in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. Mark chapter 13, Olivet Prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 13, verse 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And this is the absolute key trigger phrase of this part of the Olivet Prophecy. You'll see this and this and this, but don't worry, the end is not yet. This and this and this has got to happen. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, which is interpreted in Luke to be Jerusalem compassed with armies, get out. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ endorsing the writing of those chapters in Daniel which contain the phrase abomination of desolation. But he only does that if you're reading from the Authorized Version or the New King James or Young's Literal. If you've got any other translation in front of you, New American Standard Bible, ESV, NIV, whatever, you read, when you shall see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. Because there were people in the 4th century who didn't believe in prophecy, who cut out that phrase spoken of by the prophet Daniel. These are not new concepts. They've been around for a long time. The book of Genesis is quoted more than 120 times in the New Testament. And if you average it out, that's 2.5 quotations per chapter throughout the book of Genesis. 42 of the quotations are actually from the first 3 chapters. That's 14 quotations per chapter. The next 34 are from Genesis 4 to 11. That's 4.2 quotations per chapter. 38 are from Genesis 12 to 36, and just 10 from Genesis 39 to 50. Just look at the focus of the New Testament. It's on those early chapters of Genesis. 39 books in the Old Testament. How many of them are quoted in the New? 38 of them. How many are quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ? 26. If we accept the views of modern man, we've got to reject all of this biblical evidence. We've got to say that Jesus and Paul got it wrong. They made mistakes. Or is it actually modern man who's in the wrong? Brothers and sisters, young people, we've got to make the choice. Who do we believe?